detrimental for us to have. Wouldn't it also be envious if there was something that we might be able to...
Do I say that?
Well, yeah. Something which is considered detrimental to one's own reputation or self-esteem.
Well, in this sense, now, of course, a person can be irrationally envious, but there's no ground for it at all. We're not talking about psychosis. But for a rational person, but with a fallen human nature, the logic of envy is that somehow that person's possessing something, at the very least, lessens me in my own self-esteem. It isn't that somehow what that person has harms me. Not in that sense, you see. It may be a totally psychological detriment. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any basis for the envy.
Yeah, that's an entirely different concept than I've read into that.
Well, there is. I've got more. There's a commentary which... See, all of these, by the way, see, yours are a little smaller than mine. My answers also have a commentary which justifies the class. So, it might have come out, I think, in the commentary, yes?
Father, how do you know whether or not you've given in to, say, the temptation of envy?
How do you know whether you've given in to the temptation of envy? Well, I would say, if you do not immediately put it aside, dallying with or dwelling on what another person has that I lack, and I know what's happening to me, I'm getting green. Is that language? I know it. I'm getting green. Envy is the most notoriously interior sin.
Father, is it possible to commit the sin of envy in two different ways? One, saying you have something that I lack and I know I can't have it. That's one form. Could you also say you have something that I lack and not only do I know I can't have it, but I don't want you to have it either?
Well, I would say envy includes both. In other words, envy as a failure in charity is not only selfishness in that I'm sad because I don't have, it is also a sadness at someone else's being what he or she is. And all I can say is that envy is extremely prevalent, very common, and far more common than most people would dare admit, even to themselves. And it can paralyze activity. Good people, I've seen them in dealing, for example, with my Jesuit students. By and large, they're above average in intelligence. But that's only by and large, because in any class of 20 or 25, there will always be some that are brighter than others. One of the worst forms of envy is the envy of another person's intelligence. And I've seen people with good minds go to seed, unproductive, because they just couldn't get themselves to move, seeing that others were so obviously more gifted. In dealing with souls advanced in virtue, and I mean advanced in virtue, prayer, mortification, the love of God, they've got to be very careful, because for them often the ordinary things that most people appreciate and cherish don't mean that much to them. All they've got to do is even hear about, and most painful, meet a holier person. Oh, my friends. You know what I'm trying to get across? You'd never in your life dream this was possible. 30 years of peace. All of a sudden, a novice enters the community. Evidently. Specially gifted by God. And the 65-year-old nun, I don't know what happened to me. Now, what happened to her? She must control her envy.
Father, you're saying that makes me think of the story of Bernadette when she went into the convent and that older nun, came down to her.
Yes. I've seen it.
I've heard the expression used that the angels envy man because they can suffer, and the angels cannot suffer. As Christ did. I've heard that word.
Well, the word envy, as so many of the words we're using, has a variety of meanings. Some of them are purely, you might say, rhetorical or applied meanings. There is a way of speaking of envy in quotation marks, where it's not sinful. Envy is a sin. But we may say, though we really shouldn't, that, say, the angels might be set to envy man because man is able to suffer and thus show his love for God in a way the angels cannot. What it really means is that the angels are frankly happy to see that we can offer honor and glory to God in a way that they cannot. Now, one of the beautiful things about heaven, in fact, the next time we recite the Lord's Prayer, let's say it together up to a certain point. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Stop. In heaven, God's will is done, first of all, by everyone. Needless to say, not quite on earth. God's will in heaven is done perfectly. Not so on earth. God's will is done in heaven joyfully. Everybody enjoys doing God's will. Again, needless to say, that's not quite true on earth. But for our purpose, in heaven, God's will is done with no envy. There are holy and holier people in heaven. There are little saints and big saints. In heaven, no one envies anyone else. As I've attempted to envy the child on the floor, playing with a cup. What a delightful existence. Yes. And I baptized you, do you remember? No, he doesn't. In heaven, listen to this. Faith tells us our joy will be increased by seeing that others are more happy than we. All I can keep insisting on is that envy is something we all have to cope with. But it is well after 3, and I was supposed to stop at 3 o'clock, wasn't I? Well, I better stop with envy. Let's make a sign of the cross in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, Bill, just to get my bearings, can we take a A little break now.
Since you're leaving at 4:35, I think it might be best if maybe you start the next class and we'll take a single break, maybe about 15 minutes.
When did you last take your... When was the last break you took? Please?
About 35 minutes ago.
Well, let's start this. Then we'll take a very short break and have you all come back, because I found that after a certain amount of time, no matter how brilliant I think I am, the people in my classes know better. They doze off. So let's start the other class. Pardon me. God bless you. Would you please build it? Distribute it. Normally, may I have your attention? Normally, as you know, we would get a break either more frequently or a more protracted break. But let's take one after we start this class. Then I'd like to, if I may, say by 4:25, because my plane leaves at 5:30, I've got to get my ticket yet. And I could use one if I could have one. Thank you. Then you should also get a copy of the Penance Ritual. You should have received two pieces of documentation, a one-page outline of the Sacrament of Penance and the ritual for the Sacrament of Penance, Xeroxed from the Church's collection of ritual. We are talking about the liturgy of the Sacrament of Penance. In other words, the practice or reception of the sacrament. We are not here expressly talking about the doctrine or the dogma of the Sacrament of Penance. But a few things should be said about the doctrine of penance before we get into more detail about the liturgy. Liturgy, ritual, celebration, reception, those are synonyms. What is the basis in Revelation for the Sacrament of Penance? We believe as Catholics that the Sacrament of Penance was instituted by Christ on Easter Sunday night. To be exact, when he appeared to his disciples gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, and his first words were, "Peace be to you." They were frightened. He repeated the exhortation and then told them, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you retain, they are retained." And in the process, he breathed on them to give them the power that he had received from the Father. The divine logic of the Sacrament of Penance is that God the Father sent the Son to redeem the world. Now, in terms of meriting, our salvation in terms of winning the grace we need to be saved, in terms of earning the help from God and His mercy on our sins. That was completed when Christ died. In other words, the redemption, or we were redeemed, by Christ's death on the cross in terms of the grace obtained The grace to redeem the human race was obtained by Christ by His death on the cross. But, and that's why Christ waited on, might say, no time. Now this is the redemption Christ in His mortal life. Now the risen Christ. There is an absolute sense in which we were redeemed by the cross. But, although the grace was obtained from God, it still has to be communicated to man. Now, the principal means of communicating the grace of redemption for those who have sinned after baptism, there are three sacraments that remove sin. They are baptism, penance, and anointing. Baptism, especially if we're baptized in infancy, the sin that we incurred from our first parents is removed. And as a consequence, we have a right to heaven that we should otherwise not possess. Now, penance is in the category of grace communicated What kind of grace? The grace of redemption, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of reconciliation. That's why Christ said, and the words are very clear and strong, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Meaning, for the same purpose that the Father sent me, I'm sending you. He sent me to save a sinful world from its sin. I am sending you to save a sinful world from its sin. But unlike me, this is Christ speaking, unlike me, who gained the grace, who obtained the grace, who merited the grace by my death, I'm sending you to distribute, communicate, dispense, give the grace. I cannot be too emphatic in stating that it is through these three sacraments, mainly, that Christ's redemptive work is, you might say, put into practice. The redemption is received through baptism, penance, and anointing. Now, penance is that sacrament which was instituted in order to forgive the sins committed after baptism. Because no one else except a baptized person can receive the sacrament of penance validly. Okay. Christ then made sure that the first thing He did after His resurrection was to tell His disciples, I'm giving you the power to do, to put into effect what I've achieved. You see? Had the sacrament of penance not been instituted, well, God in His justice would have had to devise another means of doing so. But the means we have is this sacrament to communicate the grace of God's mercy merited by Christ's passion and death. Now the, on your outline page, it is so understood in Christian tradition. For example, the church possesses both water and tears. You get the symbolic language? The water of baptism and the tears of penance. It is through the sacrament of penance that sins committed after baptism are forgiven. As a matter of fact, penance is the unique way in which God, for those who have sinned after baptism, removes their sin. And that is why even a person, for example, who makes, as we say, an act of perfect contrition, and thus has his or her sins removed without formal confession and absolution, even that person must implicitly be willing to confess and be absolved. So the just as we talk about a baptism of desire, so we talk about a penance of desire. There is no valid act of perfect contrition which is not also a penance of desire. Am I clear? Now the history of confession. Now we're getting into its practice in the early church up to the Council of Trent, and then we'll pick up the post-conciliar decree depending on how far we get with today's class. First of all, there was private confession in the early church. This bears emphasis. You can find some pretty learned writers who tell you the opposite. Now, one reason that some, though nominally Catholic, will tell you that private confession, where the person in confidence and in secret tells his sins to a bishop or priest, one reason why some are questioning that is because, frankly, this is one of the first sacraments that the Protestants dropped, which is my main concern, that if more bishops are not obedient to the Holy See and continue publicizing general absolution, my prediction is, in those dioceses, I hope, God willing, the practice will get under control. But if it doesn't, the Catholic Church in those dioceses will die out, as it died out in some 200 dioceses in the 16th century. And this is one of the first things, two things the Protestants all denied regarding the sacraments. They all denied that the sacrament of penance with priestly absolution is necessary, and they deny that marriage is a sacrament over which only the Church has a right to decide who may marry and under what conditions must they live their married life. Having dropped penance and marriage as a sacrament, that is pretty much the picture of post-Reformation Protestantism. And in a country like ours, where 40% of our mixed marriages, 40% of Catholic marriages are mixed marriages, and Catholics are so widely and constantly exposed to some strange, vagrant ideas, is it any wonder that some Catholics are confused on the need of the sacrament of penance? Confession Confession, as we've just described it, private, confidential, goes back to apostolic times. There are three principal forms of confession in the early church. First, private confession, absolution, and satisfaction. The CAS stands in sequence for confession, telling your sins, absolution, having the priest remit them, and satisfaction, performing the penance imposed. Private. The whole thing private. Second, private confession and absolution, but public satisfaction. That would mean that a penitent went to confession and then was told, depending on the nature of their sin, that they had to make public satisfaction. For example, wait in the vestibule before Mass and ask the people to pray for you as they come into church. Or public penance, that is, public satisfaction, that's what it means. Public satisfaction, say by performing certain forms of austerity. Among some of the early penitential books, the sin of adultery, punishable by abstinence from marital intercourse. And one of the most severe was the seven times 40 days. That's a long abstinence from marital intercourse. Pretty severe penance. That was not an uncommon penalty for adultery. And in the early church, many bishops refused to give absolution for adultery. And one of the most bitter controversies in the second and third centuries was where certain bishops who refused to absolve adultery were told to do so by the Pope. So the bishops broke away. Isn't that something? And one of the famous writers who broke with the church over this question was Tertullian. Tertullian, late 2nd, early 3rd century. He wrote a terrible letter to the then reigning pontiff. You know what you've done, he told the Pope? You have prostituted the bride of Christ and made her into a harlot. He died outside the church because of his severity. But it's good to know that the early church was very hard on people committing sin, especially through the satisfaction, as it's called, which they had to practice up to 7 years and 7 times 40 days. Who's familiar with that expression? Remember? Indulgences? Certain prayers you could say, remember? And the prayer, for example, prayer before the crucifix or visiting a church or various indulgence prayers and practices, you would get, the expression went, a partial indulgence. That's quite an indulgence. A partial indulgence of 7 years and 7 times 40 days. What did that mean? Watch it. The word indulgence meant that the church in subsequent centuries mitigated, made it easier, so that instead of, say, fasting on bread and water, that's something, 7 years, you wonder whether a person would survive living for that long. or abstinence, say, from marital intercourse, or making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And that might be in northern Scotland. But the man said, Jerusalem? Why, that's months away in those days. I've got a family. That's your problem. Your penance is making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Well, that was mitigated. And the church now tells us that a partial indulgence can remit the equivalent, in terms of the temporal punishment due to sin, the equivalent of what God would remit of the penalty in terms of satisfaction through the performance of what we then called canonical penances. Any questions? Okay. So, the second form of this sacrament was you were privately to confess your sins, privately absolved, but then you had to somehow publicly, by the way, anybody, how public can it be? 7 years of anything which other people can see. And after, say, for example, fasting, they could see it not only because you didn't eat, they could see it in, well, you know, your body. Finally, there were also public confession, public absolution, and public satisfaction. Where you had to publicly tell your sins. As I've been telling you people, and I don't mind repeating, I try to go to confession every day. I went this noon to Monsignor Cush. He was eating his lunch, and I said, Monsignor, how about giving the absolution? So he stopped eating. I knelt down, got my penance, and got my absolution. But sometime, especially, for example, when I do this in a sacristy, and the sisters don't know what I'm doing, they kind of hover around, and I try to lower my voice, but she's right there. So this public confession is not as outmoded as you may think. In any case, for some sins, if they were committed publicly, the church required public confession. And that meant before the whole parish. Then public absolution. And then also public satisfaction. I want to make it clear, however, that the third form was more rare than some might lead us to suspect. In any case, those are the Bavarian forms I would see up to about the 10th or 11th century. What did the Council of Trent teach? We began this class, was it 20 of? About 20 of?
We started about a quarter after.
About a quarter? Quarter of, right?
About a quarter after we started. We should be...
Well, we started a quarter after.
Right.
Well, look, I like to go to 425, unless I see somebody drooping and I've got enough material here. After all, we are on the subject of penance. And the Council of Trent taught many things about the sacrament, but especially four. What we'll do, by the way, I am lenient by nature, so at a quarter of we'll take our a 5-minute break. I haven't got the heart. First of all, the Council of Trent defined that this sacrament was instituted by Christ. It is an article of faith that the sacrament was instituted by Christ, and further, an article of faith that he instituted it, as we've described it, on Easter Sunday night. Secondly, the Council of Trent has defined that confession is of divine origin. By the way, notice what we're saying. Confession. No bishop, no thousand bishops can dispense anyone from confessing their sins. All right? All the general absolutions of Newark, Nashville, and you name it, put together, it's a divine law. And even though, and we're going to look at this, even though a general absolution is given in case of real emergency, priest called me up from Newark during Lent, and then again, because I get calls from priests, what do you think? And again before Christmas, announced that people should come for general absolution. What do you think? I've been told to cooperate. I said, well, if you cooperate, it will be in an invalid absolution. Because it must be an emergency situation, truly emergency. And the people must be told and must intend, even though here and now they might get absolution, we're talking about mortal sins, they must intend to confess their sins privately. If they don't have the intention, the absolution doesn't take. And if later on, when they have the opportunity, or they don't create the opportunity of confessing, they commit a mortal sin by not confessing. All right? The priest alone absolves. Bishop too, of course. This past winter, in fact, just this time of the year, last year in Washington, this is one reason that I'm going to Washington, but I was at a meeting of the National Association of Religious Broadcasters. And during the 3 days of the meeting, part of the session we had was with representatives of the United States Catholic Conference, who, as you probably know, have been collecting money to use the media to evangelize. Well, for 3 days we met and they distributed some of the literature that was going to be a follow-up on their television advertising the Catholic Church. So at one of the meetings, I asked to look at a little brochure which was to be distributed to people who would inquire on the sacraments, including the sacrament of confession. And I read there that those who go to the sacrament of penance, when they receive absolution, what the priest does is tell them that God is merciful. He reminds them of God's mercy, and that is the absolution. So I told the priests from the USCC, I said, this is impossible. You don't have to be a Catholic, you can be a Lutheran or a Presbyterian. Is this the United States Catholic Conference or is the United States Lutheran Conference? And I'm happy to relate that I am meeting with this priest this coming Wednesday. And through God's grace, much has happened in the past year. All I want to insist on is that the sacrament of penance means absolution, which doesn't mean merely you're told about God's mercy. The priest representing Christ absolves you. Ego te absolvo. I absolve you. So the priest with whom I will meet this Wednesday, in fact, He smiled, but he didn't want to smile. He said, I guess we should have you write our literature. He said, no, I don't want to write your literature. I just want to tell you what the Catholic Church teaches about the sacrament of penance. Let's take a very short break, not more than 5 minutes, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to make a few more announcements. I want to apologize again for having to leave a little earlier. The last flight to Washington is at 5:30, and I have to leave tonight. I might just tell you why I'm going to Washington. It might at least to solicit your prayers too. We are revising the religion series published by Loyola University Press. The sales are doing very well, but that's my first reason to work with the sisters in Virginia on the revision of that series. Secondly, I'm having a meeting with Bishop Welsh of Arlington. As you know, we've got the Catholic Voice of America started. He's our Episcopal moderator, and we want to plan for next summer. I'll be teaching in Virginia next summer. And among the things we're planning is a seminar for bishops next summer in Then I'm having a meeting with the Bishops Evangelization Committee, of which this Father Illig that I mentioned earlier. So I'm meeting with them on Wednesday. Then I have class, Wednesday evening back in New York. So I leave tonight, and I thought I'd probably leave here even by as soon as I can. I have to get my ticket yet. So 4:25 at the latest. Now, no. Well, the Lord has done wonderful things for me. Just. Maybe about 4:20. Now, I don't want to leave without giving you an assignment. For the written assignment, that is the quiz, not the written assignment, I mean the quiz, you read and prepare in moral theology. I think it's question 134 we start to 150 inclusive. 134 through 150 will be your quiz for next time. And just to remind us, our next class is the 15th of February. Is that correct?
Because the second Saturday occurs on the 14th, so we have to have some consistency. So it will be the 14th and 15th of the classes.
Oh. Is that correct, Bill? Be sure you have that straight. Look, while you're looking it up.
It's because we have to think about Saturday and Sunday classes, and since the first of the month is on Sunday, we had considered the first Saturday as being the first weekend. Consequently, it really becomes the third Sunday, but the second Saturday.
Bill, the sisters know about that too, don't they?
Yes.
Okay. So once more, our next class, unexpectedly, will be the 15th. The 14th is a Saturday, isn't it? 15th is a Sunday. So our next class will be the 15th. And then, well, what would happen then? March the 1st. 28th and the 1st, is that right? So we're having, that's what they tell me. I just follow orders. So our next class is the 15th of February. It's a short month, and then we will meet on the 1st of March after that. So February the 15th is our next class. Now there are a couple of more announcements. Your assignment, therefore, for the quiz to be prepared is February the 15th, and that will be on questions 134 through 150. Secondly, I'd like to have you read, now you can read either one, or if you wish you may read both, but at least read one. Either read this little, letter of the Holy Father to all bishops and priests of the church. It's on the priesthood.
What's that name?
Please?
The date?
Date, Holy Thursday, 1979. Or, either that, or in this book, because you can't either get this or can't find it, this collection of the papal talks in the United States on the sacramental priesthood, because our next sacrament is the priesthood that we're looking at in class. And it's page 133 to 145. So, page 133 to 145 in this collection of papal addresses in the United States. Or this. If your zeal so moves you, read them both. But one or the other. That's in preparation for the class on the priesthood.
Where was it given? We have some.
It was in Philadelphia, Civic Center, homily during the solemn concelebration, October the 4th. He spoke to several thousand priests in Philadelphia. Their duty, their responsibility, and their dignity. Okay. One more announcement. I am not returning your papers which you wrote in answer to the questions on the Holy Father's last encyclical, because what I'd like to do, and all we need is more time, but we will take Now I have to decide on which one we'll take. Probably an hour on the moral theology and 1 hour on, whatever we have to finish it up here on the liturgy. I would like to spend 2 hours on the Holy Father's last encyclical. It's not easy, as I'm sure you found out. It has some profound insights, and I'm afraid that most people, even though I've asked you to read it, it is not easy to understand. I'd like to spend 2 hours, put something in writing to synthesize it, all right? Give you a kind of intellectual hold of what is the message of the Pope in his last encyclical on Dives in Misericordia, which is, of course, rich in mercy. Okay? So you will not get your papers back. I think it would needlessly use up time. You follow my logic? In going over your papers, let me use the time partially to go over your papers, as you can tell immediately where you've missed the point. During the upwards of 2 hours I would like to spend exclusively on the Holy Father's latest encyclical. Okay. We are back to our chart in the Council of Trent, that a priest alone absolves. In other words, it is not merely a question of being told that God is merciful. It is literally having received the power that Christ had at the Last Supper to change bread and wine into himself. He gave that power, and the power that Christ alone has. Remember that famous episode when a man was let down through the roof into a crowded room and a paralytic, and Christ's first words to him were, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisee said, who does he think he is? Who but God can forgive sins? Then Christ asked, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk? Everybody knew it's much easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because you can't tell the difference. But if you say, pick up your mat and walk, and the paralytic does not pick up his mat and walk, you better run. At which Christ then told the paralytic, pick up your mat, and then they made room for him, and he left. Now what the Pharisee said is true. Who but God can forgive sins? The answer is no one, except that one to whom God gives the power. Christ, who is God, conferred the power of forgiving sins to the apostles and their successors. That, too, was defined by the Council of Trent. And finally, that imperfect contrition is sufficient. It is not absolutely necessary to have an act of perfect sorrow out of the love for God in order to be absolved in confession. In fact, perfect sorrow absolves without confession. May I ask, does perfect sorrow observe, pardon me, does perfect contrition absolve without reference to confession? No. You either intend to confess, or there is no perfect act of contrition. Imperfect contrition means sorrow for sin because I am afraid of God's punishments. Perfect contrition is a personal sorrow. I have offended God, whom I have offended. Perfect contrition is God-directed. Imperfect contrition is self-concerned. I'm sorry, all right, but frankly, the reason I'm sorry is because I'm scared. Needless to say, this quality is Christ's greatest gift in the sacrament, because, as I have no doubt, anyone with a spark of faith who has deeply offended God is afraid of God. Even the unbelieving psychiatrists tell you the sense of guilt is the deepest experience of anyone who even thinks they've done wrong. And consequently, as long as I'm afraid of God, and anyone who has done wrong is afraid of God, however, there must be absolution. Without the absolution, the imperfect sorrow is not sufficient.
Father?
Yes.
Just, you have on your outline here, confession of divine origin, G plus S plus N. Would you tell me what those three letters are?
Where's this?
Under Trent, the second line. And there's a caret that's up there, G plus S plus N.
Oh.
God plus Son plus...
He doesn't know.
Thanks for the question. It does not occur to me. The moral is, be able to read your own shorthand. It'll come to me. We now want to look at the Church's teaching in and since the Second Vatican Council. And for that purpose, let's first look for a moment at what you've been given. The Reconciliation for Individual Penitents. As you see immediately, the Church has distinguished in a very formal way between an individual penitent receiving individual absolution and several penitents, although receiving individual absolution. Liturgically speaking, therefore, we distinguish between individual sacrament of penance and communal sacrament of penance. And then doctrinally, we further distinguish between the communal sacrament of penance, where there are a number of people, many people even, and where nevertheless they still make an individual confession and receive individual absolution, or where there is general confession and general absolution. Okay? Liturgically, therefore, communal penance does not necessarily mean, and in most cases, should not mean, general absolution. Let's look at the rite, and even if we don't finish, I think it's worth going over. I thought it was worth your getting these pages. For some of you, it may be the only, you know, text of the official penance you will get. So in case the priest misses something, well, you tell him. By the way, in the 17th century, when Vincent de Paul was fighting Jansenism and preaching his missions throughout France, he would give his priests, the Vincentians, little slips of paper to distribute when they came to confession. The Vincentians were well trained, but so many of the clergy were very ignorant. The Vincentians had a collection, must have been written out, somebody must have done a lot of laborious, or maybe was printed, for the formula of absolution. Some priests did not know the formula of absolution. So the penitents will be given this through the grill to take home with them, and the next time they went to confession, to give the priest this little slip of paper and ask a copy back. So let's go over the ritual. This is the official text. When the penitent comes to confess his sins, the priest welcomes him warmly and greets him with kindness. Well, that's not unimportant, because a lot of people, frankly, have dropped either confession entirely, or at least are not going as they should, because of the treatment they have received in the sacrament. Then the penitent makes the sign of the cross, which the priest may also make. Then the priest invites the penitent to have trust in God in these or similar words. Now, I recite mine, in other words, may God, who has enlightened every heart, help you to know your sins and trust in his mercy. Whenever I hear people's confessions, whether they know it or not, I say this in Latin. The reading of the Word of God, that is, reading from the Scriptures, is optional. The confession of sins and acceptance of satisfaction. Now, the confession of sins, just to make sure that we have covered this somewhere before this course is over. What must I confess? What may I confess? I must confess all mortal sins that I am sure I have committed since my last worthy confession. What if I'm not sure they are mortal sins? Am I obliged to confess them? No. Am I obliged to say that I am not sure and then confess my uncertainty? No. If I'm sincerely uncertain, I am thereby excused from confessing. I may, but I don't have to.
Now, why would that not be hypocritical ignorance that you don't ask about it if you have questions? Why would that not be hypocritical ignorance where you don't
ask? The main reason, could be one of two. One, that I'm not sure whether I fully consented, which is the most common source of uncertainty. Or I'm not sure that what I did, but watch this, I was not sure, or at least, I am not sure that I was sure that what I was doing was gravely wrong. Am I clear?
Yes.
Then, if I can honestly say now that I wasn't sure and I'm still not sure whether what I did was gravely wrong, but notice, I didn't do it, though thinking it might be, and did it anyhow. You get it?
Say that again.
The point is, I am excused from confessing. Now, most Catholics wouldn't hesitate. In fact, a good Catholic will say, I wasn't sure, or whatever else he'll say. What I'm giving you is the Church's law. Uncertainty, which is sincere from any source, excuses from the obligation to confess. Okay? What am I obliged to confess? What I am sure was a mortal sin, and I knew it, and I did it with full consent.
May I just ask one follow-up question of that, Father? How, if you didn't ask in confession about it, would you know for the next time then? In other words, if your question was about whether it was a mortal sin or not, you're not obliged to confess it, right?
Yes.
But how would you know next time, under the same circumstances, whether it's a mortal sin?
Well, then it would be a good thing to ask. In fact, you should ask. But I'm talking about the obligation to confess. You should ask. Find out. You see? I would further add that once I am sure that what I have done was gravely wrong when I did it, it's not that I found out afterwards, then I'm excused from confessing. I'm talking about strict obligation. If at the time when I did something, I knew it was gravely wrong, and I fully consented. The two acid tests of a real mortal sin. I know at the time that I'm doing something, it is gravely forbidden by God, and I fully and deliberately consent. Then I must confess. What else must I confess? I must confess the frequency with which I committed that sin. First, I must confess the sin itself. I must confess its frequency. Thirdly, I must confess the nature sufficiently to identify that sin. I cannot, for example, say merely, I have sinned against the sixth commandment, because the priest then is obliged, and in teaching priest, you tell them, you are obliged to ask, was the sin with yourself or someone else? It was someone else. Then the person lapses into silence. Then you have to, the priest is obliged to ask, was that someone else married or not? In other words, was it adultery or not? You see, no, it wasn't. The person was unmarried. Well, you might first ask, was it a man or woman? Or you can tell from the voice in the confessional whether you're confessing or hearing the confession of a man or a woman. In other words, you must get the species of the sin, and that is of divine obligation. And finally, and very importantly, not always, but in some cases, a person is also obliged to confess those circumstances which will change the quality, the nature of the sin. For example, I was angry. That's not enough. Suppose I struck somebody when I was angry. That's still not enough. Suppose the one you struck was your mother. Or a husband striking his wife. I needn't tell you that parents need not confess when they strike their children. Provided, of course, that their justifiable anger is under control. I think I better pull out.
So just at least in this that Frank asked you, Father, confession of divine origin, is it G plus F plus N, God plus supernatural and natural law, or the law you're talking about?
No. I'll think of it. By February the 15th, I know I'll remember it. Let me just make a sign of the cross, because you look, you're staying here, do you know that?
Oh,
look, if you don't stay here, I won't leave either. Do we have the quizzes? Start passing them around. Otherwise, they're liable to leave, sister. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Sister Mother Angelica. Okay.
Yes.
Oh, that was...